Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Since the scripture that we are looking at today has already been read and our call to worship, let's pray again. Father, we thank you as we come to your word that we're able to gather here. We thank you, Father, for the precious gift of your Son and all that he's accomplished on our behalf. Oh Lord, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you have in store for us in your word, Father, as we see our Savior in this garden. May we have a refreshed, renewed vision of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Oh Father, please help us. Get me out of the way, and Lord, let Christ be exalted. Let us behold him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we are looking at today is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. In this episode in the life of Christ we are looking at today is perhaps one of the greatest glimpses we have in all of Scripture into what our Savior is going to accomplish and do at the cross. And in many ways, as we've preached here Sunday by Sunday, you have heard us reference this passage of Scripture in our sermons. And maybe when you heard the passage being read and the call to worship, you may have understood quite a bit about what's going on in this passage. But I want to remind you, do not let Gethsemane grow dim in your eyes. Do not let what happens in this garden become a distant memory to you. Do not let what you hear this morning not fall on your heart. And though, yes, this episode of Christ's life in Mark 14 can be explained and taught, it can be communicated to a certain degree, but we can never exhaust the depths that we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like diving into the ocean, and when you think you have hit the bottom, it only gets deeper and more profounder than you realize. These depths are so profound that not even I or anyone here can fully adequately communicate what is here. Words come to an end at a certain point when you look at this, and all you can do is just sit in wonder and awe and marvel at what your Savior is going to accomplish. Now, as we begin in our passage, which is found again in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, the place we are told in which Jesus goes with his disciples is called the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told in the other gospel accounts that it was Jesus' custom to regularly and frequently come to this garden with his disciples. This garden was most likely a place where they had an olive grove and pressed olives. And Jesus takes first in this passage the 11 disciples, the 11 because Judas has left the upper room to go and gather up the troops to arrest Jesus. And then after taking the 11 disciples there, he tells them to sit down while he goes further on into the garden. And then he takes the three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, and from then he goes alone to pray. And at the end of verse 33 and going into verse 34, it says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to his disciples, those three, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." These verses describe the intense emotional state of Jesus. He is overcome with so much distress and trouble and grief and sorrow that he says he feels that at any moment he could just die just because of what he's feeling and what he's experiencing. Luke would tell us in his account that Jesus was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, the question we have to ask as we approach this passage, why is Jesus in so much agony? Why is he in so much distress? Why is he sweating as though great drops of blood on the ground? He has been saying, as we've looked in the Gospel of Mark, three times to his disciples that he's what? He's going to die. So why is he acting like this? You might suggest, well, he is like this because he's going to die a very cruel death by crucifixion. That he's going to be whipped and lashed and beaten so badly that it will be unrecognizable. And then he'll be nailed to a wooden plank. But hold on a second. If this is what he is afraid of, have we not seen Christians in history die on crosses, burned at the stake, eaten alive by wild beasts? And how did they respond to such martyrdom? They responded with joy and smiles on their faces, and some of them even sang hymns while they were burning alive, while their flesh was melting off their bone. And you're going to tell me that their Lord, their Master, is cowering because of this? You're telling me that their own Lord cannot even do the same? Surely Jesus is agonizing over something else. Surely there's something more going on here than just crucifixion. So why is Jesus in great agony over his own death and what is coming to him? Verses 35 through 36 tell us why. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground, prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Before I go on to tell you why Jesus is in such great agony in this garden, I must inform you on what is called the great dilemma of Scripture. This will help us to understand why Jesus is in such agony here. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, we see God reveal himself to Moses in this way. In Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him," passed before Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So as we see here, the character of God being revealed to Moses. But did you pick up on the dilemma? We see here in this passage that God is gracious. God is loving. God is merciful, and He would even forgive sin. But yet at the same time, it says that He will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish every single sin in mankind and will not let anyone get away with their sin. Does that confuse you? Does that perplex you? How can God forgive and yet at the same time punish sin? Does God randomly, arbitrarily forgive some and not others? If God lets some go free, but He doesn't let others go, on what basis does He do this? If God is holy and just and righteous, as the Scriptures declares, and He can by no means clear the guilty, how is it that He can pardon your sin and my sin while maintaining His holiness and righteousness? He cannot sweep your sin under the rug. He has to deal with it. He must punish your sin, your law breaking. Because why? This would make Him unjust if He didn't, right? We would say the same of any earthly judge. If we saw an earthly judge in our human court of law just sweep crime underneath the rug and say, "It's okay, no big deal," what would we say? "That man is wicked. That man is unjust, unrighteous." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 15, it says this: "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." You hear that? He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. But then we read in the book of Romans that God justifies the wicked. So how can God justify wicked people? You might say, "Well, I'm not a wicked person." Oh yeah, sure you are. Look at the law of God. And that will reveal to you that you are wicked, just like every one of us. The greatest command in all of Scripture is to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and with all your strength. You have not done that for one second, my dear friend. The second is like unto it, as Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." You have never done that in your life. So how do we solve this dilemma? Someone has to satisfy God's justice. Someone's got to pay. The key phrase in our passage is what Jesus prays to the Father, which is, "Remove this cup from me." And the question we should all be asking is, what is this cup referring to? What was in this cup that made our Savior tremble and fall on His face and sweat so greatly? This cup language draws back to passages in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 51, I'm going to read a couple of them. In Isaiah 51, verse 17 and verse 22, it says this, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, this cup of staggering. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleased the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." The second passage, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 16. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And the last one, Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The cup that we see pictured here in these Old Testament passages refers to the judgment against sinful humanity because of their rebellion against God. And in these passages, we see the wicked being pictured as drinking from the judgment cup of God until justice is satisfied. Fast forward. Now we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus being the one who will drink from God's judgment cup for the wicked. That's me and you. And in just a few hours, Jesus will become sin, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. Not that he willingly disobeyed God or he committed a foul act. Not in that sense. But in the sense that all of our sins would be cast upon Him on the cross. And it would be laid upon Him. He will become the sin bearer for God's people. And because He will bear our sin upon Himself, then God Himself will take His judgment cup, pour it into Christ until Christ has drunken it in full. And the reason why Jesus is trembling at what is going to happen is because for the first time ever in His life, the Son of God, who never knew sin, only knew holiness and righteousness, He knew perfect communion with the Father, and it was never broken. And now, for the first time, He will personally feel what it is like to be alienated from perfect fellowship with the Father. And Jesus will be treated as a sinner, treated as condemned, treated as guilty, as a lawbreaker, one who stands condemned before God. And God will pour His justice upon Christ, and it will be satisfied. Just as in the garden, the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam rebelled against God. And he said, what? "My will be done, not yours." And through him, Paul says, brought forth condemnation for all men. But Christ, the second Adam, we fast forward in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the cup of judgment is hanging over his head, ready to be poured forth. And how does Christ end his resolve? He says, not my will be done, but yours. And with this ending of a prayer, he marches forward out of Gethsemane to do the Father's will, which is to become the sin bearer for God's people. Listen, dear friends, if we were to drink from God's own judgment cup for our sin against him, we would never, ever get to the last drop. We never would. We would always be drinking and drinking and drinking this cup for all eternity in hell, because we can never satisfy God's judgment for our sin. And yet this Jesus, when he goes to the cross and he's totally alienated from the Father, he drinks this cup of judgment on our behalf, down to the last drop, so that there is not one molecule left in that cup of judgment. And then he turns it over to the Father. And then he says, it is finished. God promised in the book of Micah, in Micah 7:19, he said that he would tread our iniquities underfoot, that he would cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Did God just simply overlook my sin and your sin? No. You know how God casted all of our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered? You know how God treaded our sins underfoot? Hopefully you remember the prophet Jonah. Jonah is on a boat. And what happens? He's fleeing from God. And then as he's on this boat, this storm starts raging and raging and raging. And then the men on the boat say, what have you done? And then they find out. And the only way for this storm to stop is if they throw Jonah into the sea. And then what happens? The storm silences, stops. And because of our failure to obey God, the same is true. The storm of God's judgment is raging and raging. But no matter how many godless, pious, religious people you throw into the sea, it doesn't stop. It just keeps going and raging higher and higher. And the only way the storm stopped is when our sin is hurled upon Christ, and then Christ is hurled face first into the sea of God's wrath, and he is drowned. And then what happens? The storm stops. And our sin is taken care of, and for all of those who believe in Jesus Christ, that storm of judgment has been extinguished. And through Christ, as Paul would say, we now have peace with God. And just as the word Gethsemane literally means olive press, the irony of the name is that Christ himself is in the olive press, ready to be pressed down under the wrath of God. But then out of it, for all those who believe, come forth the oil of eternal life. For all who believe. And in return, when we believe in Jesus and what he has done for us, we are told in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You know what that means for you, dear believer? If you have believed in Christ, in exchange, God has taken this cup of bitter judgment, of wrath. And in exchange, He gives you this cup of salvation, this cup of blessing, and He puts it into your hand and He says, drink, drink. Do you understand what I mean by this? Since our judgment has been taken away, every thought and intention of God's heart to us is but only goodness, kindness, love, mercy. Even when God disciplines you because of your sin, or you're going through extreme suffering as a believer, you can be assured wrath has passed over. God is no longer angry with you. Why? Because Christ has already done that. And so every motive of God's heart is but good to you. It is perfect love toward you because you're covered under Christ in His righteousness. And if you are in Christ this morning, just as we can never get to the bottom of satisfying God's judgment on our behalf, so we will never, never, no, not ever, outdrink God's favor toward us. And we will forever and ever and ever drink of that cup for all eternity. Just as David said in Psalm 23, he says, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you're a believer, your cup runs over. And there is nothing but goodness and mercy and love in that cup from God toward you, because justice has been satisfied. This is why, as a believer, you can never say, can you displease God? Yes. But He will never be angry with you in the sense as He is with an unbeliever. Do you understand that? That's amazing. Now, before I keep going on, I have to appeal to the unbelievers in this room who I don't know if they're unbelieving. If you're an unbeliever, you have two options. Either you will pay for your sin in hell forever, not satisfying God's judgment cup forever in hell, or you can have Christ take it for you. But you have to repent. You have to recognize He is the only Savior. You have to recognize none of your works can add to His work. You must come empty-handed, as that hymn says, clinging to Christ, trusting in Him, abandoning all false hope in self or in works righteousness, abandoning all of your rebellion against God, turning to the Savior, trust in what He has done. That's my plea to you, because you see the Savior trembling in the garden over this cup, and you think that you will just go to the white throne and have an argument with God. Oh no, you will fall on your face so fast. So that's my plea to you, to turn to Christ. But if you are a believer in Christ this morning, again, God is no longer standing in wrath over you. Even on your worst days, where you completely blow it as a believer. He's not changed. His love has not changed. His grace has not changed. Your status before him has not changed at all. We are no longer enemies of God if you are in Christ. And I don't care if you're feeling guilt over your past sins before you were a Christian or your sins after you were a Christian. It doesn't change. You've been forgiven. You know, we tend to bag on Roman Catholics for their belief in purgatory and how in the afterlife they believe that they have to go through some type of purging before they get to heaven. They need to pay off some of their sins. But I'll tell you right now, dear friends, there are some of you here who live as though this is purgatory. You think that you have to do something in order to make up for the sin you committed last night. You think you have to somehow work your way up. Somehow do enough good things, do enough evangelism to clear your conscience before God. But dear friends, that's why Christ came. That's why we need a Savior. Should you feel sorrow over your sin? Absolutely. I would question if you're saved or not if you didn't have sorrow over your sin. And should you grieve into repentance, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians? Yes. But Satan will come along after you've confessed your sin, after you've repented of your sin. And he'll come along and whisper in your ear, that's not enough. You've got to do more. And you know how you answer that? I know I'm not enough. But Christ is enough. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning, but if you are in Christ, I hope you understand God's love is unchanging toward you. If you're in Christ, God's mercy is unfading. You know, me and Steve have this debate going on about the Song of Solomon, but I believe, and to some degree, it points to the greater relationship between God and his people. By the way, we're not arguing. We're just having a good old time together, right? Don't think, oh, there's division here, you know? No, trust me. But in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, the husband says of his wife, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." And dear believer, you are the bride of Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees no blemish, no flaw, no stain of sin. In the sight of God, you are precious and beloved because of Christ. Listen to Psalm 103. I love this psalm. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Dear friends, have you, as this psalm says, forgotten his benefits toward you? That's why I opened up. Let's not forget Gethsemane. Let us have renewed vision of the garden. Have you forgotten, as this psalm says, that God has forgiven all your iniquities? He's forgiven all of your sins? And that he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Don't ever forget that. When you are feeling overwhelmed with guilt, when you are feeling overwhelmed with despair, and you feel at times the Lord is far from you. Cling to that fact. May you be as this psalmist as he does here, where he's like, bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless it, bless it. Look at his benefits. That's what you need to do as a believer sometimes. Just look at Christ, look at him, look at him. Like the psalmist in it's Psalm 42, where he's like, oh my soul, why are you cast down? He's preaching to himself. And that's what you need to do, dear believer. When you're caught in the grip of despair, like Pilgrim's Progress, you're in that cage. Walk out. Look at Christ again and again. Until your soul blesses the Lord for all his benefits toward you. Now, I don't know how much time I have left, but turning on to the second part of the sermon, we focused upon Christ's agony in Gethsemane. Now we turn to the disciples in their own spiritual sensitivity. Look at verse 37 and through 42. This is what we'll be looking at. As you look at it, Jesus prays. He comes back. He finds the disciples sleeping. They cannot stay up with Jesus in the most important hour of his life. And it's funny when you read it, because we were just looking at how all the disciples and Peter himself, they're like, we will never abandon you, Jesus. We will stick close to you. We will follow you even to death. Now here, in the most important event of Jesus' life, their own self-confidence doesn't hold them up in this hour. And instead, they give in to sleep. And here's what I want to focus on in this portion of the passage. Jesus gives a command to these disciples here. He says, watch and pray so that you would not enter into temptation. The temptation that Jesus is referring to here is the temptation that will come upon all the disciples in this hour. And that is what? The temptation to abandon Christ. And since we know the end of the story, what happens when this temptation comes upon them? They all fall away. They all flee. And one of the things I would like to focus on in this second part of the sermon is, how do we not give into temptation as Christians? How do we escape when temptation comes, whether it be from the flesh or the world or the devil or whoever? Well, Jesus gives us the solution, which is one of many solutions, but the primary solution is what? Watch and pray. And when it comes down to interpreting what it means to watch and pray, we really cannot separate the two. We can define what watching means, and we can define what prayer means, but the two go hand in hand. For example, if you are watching but not praying, you are self-confident and self-dependent, and you will give in to temptation because you're not going to God in prayer. If you are praying but not watching, you are involved in lazy praying, which means you are spiritually unawake and dull, which is a dangerous place to be in. And notice as well, Paul in the New Testament puts watching and prayer side by side. He says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Being watchful in your praying. That's Colossians 4, 2. So if Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray, and so does Paul, then it must mean that for the Christian, this is an absolute necessity to survive. So what does it mean to watch and pray? Well, this word watch means to be alert, be awake, be on guard, to be, as John Piper would say, mentally engaged, to be vigilant. It's the opposite of what we find here of carelessness that we see from the disciples, of sleepiness. So to watch and pray means to engage in the business of crying out to God in prayer in an alert and awake manner, knowing that temptation could rise up at any moment. In other words, your heart, your will, your mind, your affections, your attention is totally engaged in the business of prayer. And it also means that you are on guard against sin. You're not caught by surprise when temptation comes. You are well prepared. And the problem we see with these disciples here in our passage is they're not engaged at all in this duty of watching and praying. And then they fall away. And their self-confidence, as we see earlier, does not carry them through. Why? Because they're depending on the arm of the flesh and not on the arm of God. Now, in our context, how do we apply this? You say to me, brother, I'm struggling with temptation. I'm struggling with sin. But I got a question for you. And I say this very respectfully. Show me your prayer life. If you have an absent prayer life and there is no fervent, passionate prayer going on, I am not surprised at all that you're giving in to temptation. If you are careless about your own spiritual walk with the Lord, and you put yourself into such situations where you know you'll be tempted, it's obvious why you fall, is it not? You might say, well, you know, I'm not as overconfident as these disciples. I know I'm weak. I know I'd struggle. But here's the thing. You could say all day long that you know you're weak, you know you struggle, you know you have certain temptations that abound that you deal with, like the rest of us. But as long as you are not calling upon God in prayer, you are depending upon your own self when you must be depending upon God in prayer. And if you say, well, I pray. Well, okay, but do you know you can be involved in a type of praying where your mind is not engaged? Jesus talks about that, right, on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about one side of praying that the Jews do, and he talks about another side of praying that the Gentiles do. The Pharisees pray to put on a show for people. The Gentiles pray empty phrases, and they just heap them up, thinking God's going to hear them. When Jesus said to watch and pray, he did not mean that we pray in such a slothful, careless, lazy way, but this prayer he talks about is prayer that has zeal, has passion, has power. It's vigilant, it's awake, it's not slumbering. Praying that, as Isaiah the prophet would say, that takes hold of God. Or as James would say of Elijah, that he did not merely pray, but he prayed in his praying. And our Lord, as we see here in our passage, is not telling his disciples to do something he has not done before. In fact, right before their very eyes, he's showing to them what it means to be watchful in prayer as he's fervently pouring out his soul before the Father. In Christ, as he's facing this great temptation in Gethsemane, he flees to the Father. And dear friends, if Christ who was truly human, who had no sin nature, no imperfections within him, and he needed to lay hold of God in prayer at this hour, should not we who are buffeted by various, inward sinful desires and corruptions and weaknesses in our flesh, should we not cry out to God far more? If you want to do the will of God for your life as Christ did in his own, then shall we not follow the Master and his example to us? You may be, as these disciples here, willing in your spirit to follow Christ, but your flesh is weak. You feel like you have no power. You feel as though you have no ability to work something up, to see that you follow Christ in a manner that pleases him. Well, the remedy is, don't just stand there. Do something about it. Go to prayer. You must go to prayer. Even though your flesh is weak, you must go to God for aid and lay hold of him until your flesh, your sinful flesh, is overcome, but your actual other flesh is strengthened, made strong by God's power. And the reason why you ought to be awake and watchful in your praying is you need to know that there is a constant battle for your soul every single moment of the day. I remember I preached one time here and I had somebody come up to me after the sermon and they said, "Boy, man, you make it look easy." It's not. It's a constant moment by moment, hour by hour, constant intercession with the Lord saying, "Help me." It's not easy. And this is what Paul says. This is the In the armor passage, the armor of God in Ephesians 6 that Paul lists out for us. It talks about all these different, you got the breastplate of righteousness, you've got the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. And at the end of it, he says, also praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. Notice he ties in again, praying and watching. Just for example, a man who is given charge to watch over the city, the gates of a city, what we call a watchman. He's called to watch the gates to see if any intruder would come in and plunder the city. But dear friends, we have not been given charge over simply a city. We've been given charge over our own souls. And how many of us are just sleeping on the job because we're not alert and we're not in prayer, and Satan is just plundering the storehouses of our souls? A great example of what happens to such people who do not watch and pray and grow lazy in their spiritual devotion is a man in the Old Testament by the name of David. He was a man like us. He was a godly man, man after God's own heart. What would happen? One day, David saw a pretty woman sitting, taking a bath, and who knows why she was there in the first place. But anyway, he sees her. And David, not engaging in watching over his soul, watching for temptation, not in prayer. Instead, he engages in watchful sinning, we would say. And he calls for her and he commits adultery with her. And because of this, God promised to David that for the rest of his life, the sword would not depart from his house for the rest of his days. Now, the point of this story is not to show Christians look how much David sinned, and you can live in sin as well because, you know, no one's perfect. That's not the point. The point is, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:12, that if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, if David was watching and praying, would he have fallen and succumbed to sin and temptation? The answer is no. If he was praying, keeping watch over his heart, praying as Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, he wouldn't have given in. And the reason, I'll end with this, but the reason why I drill down on this one thing is I want you to see the power of communing with God. The person who is given to prayer lacks nothing in regard to God's power upon their life. And if we were a people who were alert and awake and prayerful, a people who pray without ceasing, as Paul says, I guarantee you, Satan's kingdom in West Bridgewater would come falling down like a stack of Legos in this place. If we were a praying people. But the problem is we're too self-sufficient. We're too dependent upon self. We're too dependent upon our own skills, our own abilities. We're too dependent upon our own confidence. And we do not have ears to hear what Christ tells us in John 15, that without me, you can do what? Nothing. There are depths, dear friends, to your own spiritual maturity that you have not reached yet because you've not gotten low before the face of Almighty God and cried out for it. You say, oh, I want to be more like Christ. I want more holiness in my mind and my heart. I want to be ruled by the Spirit of the living God. Well, then give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to watchful praying. Get alone with God as Christ did here. Away from the 11, away from the 3. And get alone with God and wrestle like Jacob did. And say, I will not let you go until you bless me. Until you give me Christ in His holiness. Before we can have great awakenings in our communities, we must have revival among our own churches, and specifically a revival of watchful praying. Watchful praying. In a watchful, prayerful church is dangerous in a good way. So let us be those people and imitate our Lord. Father, thank you for this time and just to be able to look at your word. And Father, as we look at Gethsemane, that just, Lord, I cannot even exhaust the amount of truth here. And Father, I pray that something I have said here would do good to your people, that they would esteem Christ more highly than they did when they came in. That, Father, we would all be a people devoted to watchful praying. Oh, Lord, would you give us the strength and the power to do so? Oh, Lord, we can sympathize, even empathize with these disciples here that, Lord, at times our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Oh, Lord, give us help. Give us help. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.